All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, 1 Peter, if you will, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, this will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 3, and Lord willing, we're going to be going over verses 3 through 12, although I'm not real confident we'll get through all of these verses, but we'll see how it goes here. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we want to begin with verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now let's talk about this incorruptible and undefiled inheritance, at least to whatever degree we are able to understand it, being that our comprehension as fickle, finite humans that we are, even born again finites, our comprehension is limited as to all that's involved in this, the inheritance already ours, if we're in Christ, via imputation, but not yet realized in any fashion in its entirety, until fully embraced when we find ourselves face to face with God. After we have left this mortal, finite state behind us. Nevertheless, it's our goal to more fully grasp what our inheritance involves as we're transformed into Christ's image from glory to glory day by day. Thus, Paul's prayer for his Ephesian brethren. I'd like you to go over to Ephesians chapter 1 now. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. In fact, we're going to read the entire chapter, not only because it ties in, and chapter 2 as well, but chapter 1 ties in so well with 1 Peter 1. But also, not only for that reason, but also because I realize some things here in Ephesians chapter 1 that I had not seen previously. So, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 through 4. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And again, our comprehension of that is pretty limited as well as to what that's all going to involve, which is really talking about the inheritance, as we're going to see that comes up here in this chapter as well. Verse 4, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Now, whereas Peter depicted it as, quote, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," end quote, Paul depicts it as having, quote, "chosen us before the foundations of the world." Different ways of expressing the same thing. Now, verses 4 and 5 together. "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, having predestined us unto the adoption of children." To whom does the adoption belong per the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 3 through 4? And I'm not going to read it because we have so many times previously, and hopefully you already know the answer. The answer is Israelites. Go read it. If you do not know that, go read Romans 9, 3 through 4, and Paul couldn't be any clearer that the adoption of sons or children belongs to the Israelite. It pertains to the Israelites. Ephesus, being one of the principal cities of Asia Minor, thus Paul, like Peter, is also writing to redeemed Israelites from those dispersed above the Euphrates rivers, just like we found in 1 Peter chapter 1 in those first few verses. Now verses 5 through 7 in Ephesians 1. Excuse me, verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, once again, identifying the Ephesians as Israelite in that it's only redemption only pertains. Redemption or buying back only pertains to Israelites, as time after time, both Old and New Testaments alike, prove that that's who redemption, and not only the context, but the very idea of redemption, that it applies to Israelites. All right, verses 8 through 10 now. Wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now, the Greek, verse 10, the Greek does not require the word things. So let's eliminate the word things and read verse 10 again. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. Not what, but who? Who was it that Christ came to unite, or actually reunite, under the new covenant? Israelites from the 10-tribed house of Israel with the Judahites from the 2-tribed house of Judah. The fullness of time referenced here being Yahweh's incarnation here on earth as Yeshua, Yah who saves, in fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament messianic prophecies, along with numerous Old Testament prophecies regarding the new covenant reunion between the two houses. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah 5, and others as well. Verses 10 and 11 now, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, there it is, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Inheritance. And when reading again verse 11 and preparing this message, another forehead slapping epiphany that hadn't dawned on me previously. Inheritance is another of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. Anytime you find, like with the other Israelite exclusive terms, like redemption and adoption and so forth, anytime you find inheritance in both Old and New Testaments, it's always in reference to Israelites. Well, of course, the inheritance that's initially imputed to the redeemed New Covenant Israelite remnant, the inheritance initially imputed to the redeemed New Covenant Israelite remnant, as the numerous Old Testament prophecies regarding the Israelites are fulfilled by means of Yeshua's advent via his blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. It's the fulfillment of his coming according to those prophecies. The predestined in this passage are one and the same as the prophesied beneficiaries of the new covenant inheritance. The new covenant, Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The new covenant inheritance, the new covenant. Well, we'll get into that, what I was going to say a little bit here. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Don't miss that. It's going to come up here again. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom we also trusted, after that ye also trusted, after that you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. An earnest is only a down payment. Which is the earnest of our inheritance here, in this state here on earth, until the redemption of the purchased possession, in other words, the full redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Unto the praise of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we haven't gotten there yet, but here's what it says. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now keep in mind who he's referring to. The holy nation is the redeemed, here specific, or in 1 Peter specifically referring to the house of Israel, but united with the house of Judah. But you are, again, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, or what really meant special at the time of the King James translation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you can see some of the correlation between here and Ephesians 1, and there's more than this, of course, between what we just read in Ephesians 1 and there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now back to Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Whereas the King James has purchased possession, the New American Standard translates it as God's possession. That is his special treasure or special people. And who is God's possession or special treasure, old and new covenants alike? Who is his special treasure? Israel, his bride, his wife, and thereby his queen. And now, Paul's prayer, what's going to come here next in Ephesians, now Paul's prayer, which I mentioned earlier, for the Ephesian born-again Israelites, verses 15 through 23. Verses 15 through 23. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance, their inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. For verse 21, for far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, excuse me, and not only in this age, aeon again, but also in that which is to come. Verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now let's read verse 18 again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So Paul's saying, I want you to understand this. I want it to, you know, among everything else enumerated here that Paul prayed for, that the Ephesian Christians' comprehension would be enhanced pertaining to the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And by the way, saints, again, as I've pointed out other times, saints, another of the Bible's Israelite exclusive terms. Once again, identifying the Ephesians as Israelites. Without fully understanding heaven and what it will entail to be fully in the presence of Yahweh, it's impossible to completely understand our inheritance in Christ in the state we find ourselves here on earth at this time. It's important here that the same as our salvation, our inheritance, essentially one and the same, the inheritance and salvation, it's important to understand that, once again, it's in Christ. It's in Christ that we obtain our salvation and therefore our inheritance. In Christ, per both Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, imputed to us when in faith and repentance were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, the inheritance is ours, provided we remain in Christ. From Peter's quill, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, escaped, not just became aware of, but escaped the pollution of the world, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter is worse with them from the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, confirmed by several other passages like in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Remain outside of Christ and salvation, your inheritance will be denied you, regardless, believing and claiming Christ as Lord. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, including what's found in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, or better, lawlessness. Knew you. In other words, you were never mine. You weren't my bride. You've never become my wife and my queen. Now, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, real quickly, in verses 5 through 7. Here's what it says. I mean, we're talking about those outside of Christ. You can claim all you want that he is Lord. You can believe in him as Lord. But that obviously does not necessarily mean you're one of his. You've got, if you're outside of him for whatever reason, because of false doctrines that you've been taught or accepted or whatever reason it is, that you're outside of Christ, you must be in Christ to have salvation. You must be in Christ to have that inheritance. If for whatever reason, then here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person, which, now keep in mind, all of this represents people who are yet unforgiven of their sins. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. And that is what all of us are, if not forgiven in Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Inherit. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. He's talking about sodomites. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Praise God. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Washed with what? Well, the blood of Christ, our Passover, our new covenant Passover lamb. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when does this blood washing occur? Having already demonstrated faith and repentance, Ananias to Saul, Acts 22:16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, same as forgiven by the same means in Acts 2:38, calling on the name of the Lord, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, per Acts 2:38, 8:16, 36 through 39, and 10:47 through 48, identified as water immersion in the latter two of those. Therein the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance imputed to us to be fully realized when we're in the presence of Yahweh. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 again. To the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In the previous message, I biblically demonstrated that the last times, that tragically many have been misled to believe, has yet to occur, even now some 2,000 plus years in the counting, are instead, in every instant in the New Testament, referring to the first century last days of the Old Covenant, as confirmed by Peter himself, if you recall, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, as the days in which Christ was manifest here on earth. But if this be the case, why does Peter say that salvation is yet to be revealed in the last day? Especially being that Christ already provided us the means of salvation via his death, burial, and resurrection, per Mark 16:16. Now, first of all, in considering this question, do not overlook that this alleged dilemma is the same for anyone regardless their take on the timing of the last days. The answer to this supposed dilemma is in recognizing that Peter, in verse 5, is referring to the last day of the last days. So, what occurred on the last day of the last days of the Mosaic Covenant in 70 AD? Well, every stone of Solomon's temple was torn down, ending the Mosaic Covenant's animal sacrifices that in turn ended the Mosaic Covenant. But what else occurred? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we want to begin reading with verses 1 and 3 again. Matthew 24, beginning with verses 1 through 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Wow, look at this building. Look at this great temple that Solomon built. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see you not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now, if you haven't already, cross out the word world and write over it age, because aeon does not mean world, but rather age. The apostles understood that the destruction of the temple would mark the end of the Mosaic age. Consequently, they were not asking about the end of the world, but the end of the age. And of course, that's the question Christ proceeds to answer. Now, many people today futilely attempt to force Christ's answer into two different time frames, the end of the Mosaic Covenant and the end of the world. But ask yourselves, why would Christ do that? Why would he answer a question the apostles hadn't even asked? Especially without any explanation for why he was going from one time period that allegedly has yet to occur now, again, 2,000 plus years and counting. I mean, without some kind of explanation, that's just plain crazy. And of course, he didn't do so. You know, I distinctly remember the first time as a fairly new Christian hearing this crazy explanation of Matthew chapter 24. And even though not having the answer, thinking to myself that that makes Christ appear incoherent. Jumping from one time frame to another and back to the former. Everything in Matthew 24 is Christ's answer to the apostles' question regarding the end of the Mosaic age. His answer summed up for us in verses 32 through 34. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh or near. So likewise ye, when you shall see, talking to the apostles, that they shall see, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All things, everything Christ cited in the previous verses were to occur prior to that generation ending, including what's found in verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Sounds like Joel 2, which in Acts 2 Peter says, these are the last days of Joel 2. This is more from Isaiah, I believe. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From where were they gathered? Their graves. The sound of the trumpet, it talks about the last trumpet. On the last day of the last days. What occurred with the blowing of the last trumpet? 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, don't forget, we're answering what appears to be a dilemma in 1 Peter chapter 1 regarding what was the salvation that was to occur. We're trying to figure out, well, what is this salvation that's to occur? 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's begin reading with verse 13. So what's occurred with the blowing of the last trump? 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in the grave, dead in the grave, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Christ descends in the clouds, a prophetic term indicative of judgment. Isaiah 19:1, Jeremiah 4:13, etc. Never meant to be taken literally. Not if we allow the Bible to be its own commentary. It refers, it's a prophetic term referring to judgment, a term the implications of which, you can bet, those of that day studied in the Old Covenant understood. They understood the implications of what that meant based upon what the Old Covenant, time and again, describes as God coming in the clouds in judgment of whatever city or nation it was dealing with in the context. Additionally, let's not overlook that the Apostle John in Revelation 1, after declaring in verses 1 and 3 that what he was recording was shortly to take place, the entire book of Revelation, that the time was at hand, declared the following. Let's not overlook, he declared the following in verse 7, quote, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." You know how the verse goes on? "And they also which pierced him." Listen, in other words, those who crucified Christ had to be alive when Christ came in the clouds. Quote unquote, came in the clouds. Christ descends in judgment upon Jerusalem, and with Jerusalem, the Old Covenant temple, throwing down every stone, just like he said, using Titus and his army to do so, thereof every stone of the temple, and in turn ending the Mosaic covenant and that age. Now, verse 16 in its entirety. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God," just like in Matthew 24, "and the dead in Christ shall rise first." At the last trump, on the last day of the last days, which were to occur before that generation passed away, the old covenant saints were resurrected from their graves, granted new covenant salvation via Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ, being come in and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of the goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more so shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? New covenant salvation is what it's talking about, the new covenant inheritance as well. Verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament or covenant by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, for the redemption of the transgressions, for the redemption, who's that got to be figuring to? Redemption only refers to Israelites. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Consequently, Peter's, here's the summation, Peter's last day salvation isn't referring to our individual salvation, but rather the salvation that is the resurrection of the old covenant saints, which occurred on the last day of the last days at the trump, at the last trump of the last day of the last days, just like Christ foretold it in Matthew chapter 24. All right, moving on. 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 1, now verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope, living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse 6, New American Standards Bible says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Every temptation is a trial. And every trial of our faith provides some kind of opportunity, provided we don't fail the trial. For personal, some kind of opportunity. For personal growth, for kingdom advancement, like the persecution that came, I believe it's in Acts chapter 6, it describes the great persecution of Bond's church and how it scattered the disciples so that they went out and preached everywhere. Or to the praise, honor, and glory of our God and Savior, or any combination of the above. In this instance, the latter. Look at verses 6 and 7 now together. Verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, now for a season, if you need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and most translations translate it trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, as for personal growth, the opportunity in trials for personal growth, turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, you can tell I'm, again, trying to get through as much as this I can, so I'm reading them as I get to them. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 through 5, I believe, yes. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience or endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Verse 3 again. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And then it goes on from there. Well, let me ask you, are you glorying in your trials? Well, that doesn't seem natural. No, it's not natural. Or typically the innate response to glory when you're going through trials or tribulations. It's a supernatural response that's part of our testimony, in fact, to the lost. And if you're not glorying in your trials and tribulations, you'll be more susceptible to failing whatever trial you're facing. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, tribulations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, or better translated, endurance, and let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Joy? What do you mean joy? Yeah, God expects us to rejoice in our trials. Now, I'm not saying that's easy, but that's what He expects. If nothing else, I'm telling you, it will sure help you to endure them if you're rejoicing in them instead of the opposite. More importantly, it's a demonstration of our faith in God's sovereignty and His Romans 8:28 promise that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Or as I often put it, in everything going wrong, just right. Thus, Paul further admonishes us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. I think we've been here before in this message, certainly have in others. Philippians chapter 4, I want to read it to you from the New American Standard. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 7, NASB. Rejoice, where it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle or forbearing spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. You can see the witness in this. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. And think about what the first century Christians had to be anxious about. Makes whatever we're going through look paltry. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let me go back. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let the request be made known to God. And I'll add, then, when you're thankful about it, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your minds, your hearts and your minds in the Christ Jesus. Moreover, if your trials and tribulations are a result of your confession of and labors for Christ, you certainly shouldn't be taken by surprise. It comes with the territory. Over to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And not only the prophets, but John 15 and verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. End of quote. Thus, Peter charges us, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's where it always begins. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your conversation or behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Then jump over to chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. How far did I want to go with that? Verse 16. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit, are you happy? You need to be happy if you're suffering for Christ's sake. For the Spirit of glory and the God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Verse 16, but yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, everyone in this life suffers, but not everyone has the wherewithal to view their trials through the eyes of Christ. That's only for his privileged remnant, his special treasure. Not everyone has the means to view what their trials and tribulations from the eyes of Christ, from a vertical versus a mere horizontal perspective. Some, like the 10 wicked spies, see giants everywhere they look. Whereas some, like Joshua and Caleb, see merely a slightly larger variety of grasshoppers than themselves. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, see Numbers 13:33 contrasted with Isaiah 40 and verse 22. The remnant, with eyes to see beyond what everyone else sees, view their trials and tribulations via, if you recall, the real prosperity gospel. We're not going to turn to these again, but if you'll recall, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9, and 6, 9 through 10. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Like us and all intervening generations, the Israelites dispersed above the Euphrates River were not personal witnesses of Christ's ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, but instead had to have it conveyed to them by someone else, like we have. The same as, for example, with the Galatian saints, whom Paul wrote in Galatians 3:1, had the crucifixion of Christ portrayed to them. Same for us. And although that might seem like a disadvantage, you know, not being personal witnesses of the same, don't forget Christ's declaration to Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 29, where Christ said to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And who love Christ just as much as those who witness it firsthand. Romans 5:5 again, it says, because of the love of God that has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 again, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, You rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Boy, how I hope that describes you. That you love the one whom you've yet to witness with your eyes. You often tell him so. I mean, if you love somebody, you tell him so, right? And that because of your faith in him, you're experiencing unspeakable joy. It's that faith and love for our God and Savior that will keep us in Christ to the end of our limited time here on earth. Verses 8 and 9. Whom having not sinned, you love, in whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Not the beginning of your faith, but the end of your faith. Lest we be dogs returning to our vomit, and hogs and sows to their dung-infested mire. That's how the Apostle Paul depicted his former life outside of Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Man, I love this passage. I love all of God's Word, but there are those sections that just really speak to you. Chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision, the evil circumcision, or the false circumcision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss in Christ. Galatians 2:20, where he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Continuing verses 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verses 9 through 14. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, that I may apprehend for that which I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All right, I am definitely not going to get through all of what I had planned. Let me see here. 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 through 12. I don't think I'm going to get through even this section. You know, maybe I will. Turn 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's do this quickly. I think I can do it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see not, you believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Who and what time was Peter referring to? That the prophets of old prophesied, albeit not necessarily understanding the specific timing thereof, otherwise known as the fullness of times. As for the who of those prophecies, that's understood not only from the prophecies themselves, and the recipients clearly cited therein, but in this instance also from recognizing who Peter wrote this epistle to. That is, born-again Israelites dispersed above the Euphrates River, and the reuniting that we read about Paul, that Paul wrote the Ephesians about. That is, the reuniting of a new covenant remnant from both houses together in Christ, prophesied by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, and Micah, as elaborated, if you recall, if you have listened to this series, elaborated in my recent two-part series entitled Family Reunion, Judah and Israel Reunited. Prophecies that tragically, as I pointed out in that message, tragically the bulk of those claiming to be Christians today either ignore altogether or apply to people not cited in the prophecies, also known as alleged non-Israelite Gentiles, thereby, quote-unquote, making a liar of God in his prophecies. Something I assure you, you do not want to be party to. Now, let me close with this. If you haven't already, I recommend, highly recommend that listening to that two-part series, again, entitled Family Reunion, Judah and Israel Reunited, in fulfillment of those dozens of prophecies that are, again, either ignored or applied to the wrong people. You can find it on Mission to Israel's broadcast library page, missiontoisrael.org. Its broadcast library page at T1414 and T1415. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your enlightenment that you provide us in your word, and that you've at least, Father, given us this incredible down payment that we already have imputed to us in your salvation, inheritance, and all that the word provides us in so many different ways in understanding you and your will for our lives and your kingdom here on earth, as we, as in your ambassadors, seek to establish it as it is in heaven. We glorify you and thank you, Father, for the incredible insights and truths you provide us that I know I'm certainly unworthy of. And yet you continue to provide them when we faithfully seek, Father, your knowledge and your understanding as only can be provided by your Spirit and your Word. Glory be unto thee. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. Bless it to the hearers of those, your word to the hearers of those who listen to this message. We give you the glory, the praise, the honor in all things. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.